Our study begins today in the 25th chapter of Genesis. And last time we had left off at about the 7th or 8th verse. So we'd like to begin with verse 7. That verse says, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 115 years." So Abraham died at the age of 175 years, and he'd been in Canaan 100 years when this happened. So he was a sojourner in a strange country for 100 years. And though he lived long and lived well, and though he did good and could not have been replaced very easily, yet he died at last. Verse 8 says, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." He gave up the ghost. His life was not extorted from him. He wasn't forced to die, but he cheerfully gave his life up. Into the hands of the Father of spirits, he committed his spirit. He died in a good old age, an old man, as God had promised him. His death was the thing that relieved him of the burdens of his age. Here it is described that he died in a good old age. And this would indicate that Abraham had life right to the end, that he was active, he was still had a good mind about him, he was still beneficial to those round about him, he still conducted his life in a satisfactory way. He wasn't really a burden on others. He was in a good age, an old man, full of years. And to be full of years actually implies that he was full of life, including all the conveniences and comforts of life. God had well blessed him. He'd also been a person who'd been a blessing to others. He was respected by those round about him. His ways and his thoughts and his ideas about things were looked upon with respect. And he did not live till the world was weary of him, but he lived till he was weary of the world. And a good man, although he may not die old, dies full of days, satisfied with living here, and longing to live in a better place. He's fulfilled his duty here on this earth. He has done the thing that he was supposed to do while here, and so it was a good time while here, but he's ready to move on to better things, which death does bring to those who are children of God. Verse 8 further says that he was gathered to his people. His body was placed in the tomb where his family was and would be buried. Sarah was already buried here. But this is really referring to his soul. His soul went to the place where those like him would go. I believe this is what Hebrews 12:23 may be referring to when it talks about the spirit of just men made perfect. So we see here that death gathers us to our people. Those that are our people while we live, whether the people of God or the children of this world, are the people to whom death will gather us. We're next told about his burial, verses 9 and 10. There, verse 9 says, "And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre." So, his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him. It was the last chance that they had to pay respect to their good father. And he was the father of both of them. There had been a lot of distance between Isaac and Ishmael up to this time. But it seems that Abraham's death brought them together. At least they were reconciled during this time of burying him. They were both involved in burying him. They both paid respect to him. And that says a lot also, not only for Isaac and Ishmael, but it also says a lot for Abraham, because both of them had enough respect to attend to his funeral. And where they buried him, it was in his own burying place, which he'd purchased, in which he'd buried Sarah. And we learn here also that those who have been together in life and very dear to each other may appropriately be buried together, so that their deaths may not divide their bodies. And this is also a token of the fact that they hope to be raised together. So verse 10 says, "The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife," buried together. And we're going to see later that other members of the family are going to be buried in this same place also. Verse 11, "And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi." So God continued his blessings on this line of the descendants of Abraham after Abraham's death. And Isaac was the next, of course, in line. He was the only one alive now in this line. he was the only one that could carry this seed on through and fulfill God's promise of the deliverer. And he was blessed, just as Abraham had been blessed. And it further says in verse 11 that Isaac dwelt by this well Lahairoi, which is in the southern part of Canaan, the area where Hagar had received relief when she was running away in the desert. There it was called Beer Lahairoi. And he is now with his wife, Rebekah. And our narrative now is going to pick up back to Ishmael. Verse 12 says, "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham." Here in verses 12 to 18, we have the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. The list of them is given here. And let's note the fact that the Holy Spirit uses this method in the book of Genesis. The rejected line is given first and then set aside and not mentioned anymore. Then the line that is leading to Christ is given and followed. So it is, after the line of Ishmael is given, that we come to the line of Isaac. So beginning reading at verse 13, "And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hader, Tema, Jeter, Napish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations." We see here that he had 12 sons. They're called 12 princes, heads of families, which in the process of time became nations, distinct tribes, numerous and very considerable. They peopled a very large continent that lay between Egypt and Assyria called Arabia, and the names of his 12 sons are recorded here. And we see that even today, major forces of this world's population are having to deal with these descendants of Ishmael. They are big movers, so to speak, in the affairs of the world. And they control a big, large part of the world's energy. They are powerful politically, and they're also powerful militarily. At this very time that we're making this recording today, those nations are major problems to the world. Saddam Hussein, the ruler of Iraq, is on the very brink of war with this nation, the United States. So these are not minor tribes or minor people we're talking about. These descendants of Ishmael were major people in the affairs of the world and continue so to this very day. The major enemies of the Israel people today are these people who are descendants of Ishmael. The names of Midian and Kedar are often read of in Scripture, and some of the very good Bible commentators have taken note of the fact that the three names are put together in verse 14 give good advice to all of us. The names of Mishma, Duma, and Massa, that is, hear, keep silence, and bear. And we have them together in the same order. In James 1:19, he says, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." The offspring of Ishmael had not only tents in the fields, where they grew rich in times of peace, but they had towns and castles, according to verse 16, wherein they fortified themselves in times of war. Now the number and strength of this family were the fruit of the promise made to Hagar concerning Ishmael in chapter 16, verse 10, and to Abraham, chapter 17, verse 20, and 21, verse 13. There are many that are strangers to the covenant of promise that are yet blessed with outward prosperity for the sake of their godly ancestors. Wealth and riches shall be in their house. Verses 17 and 18 say, "And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, and they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all of his brethren." Ishmael lived to be 137 years old, and this is recorded to show the fulfillment of Abraham's prayer for him in chapter 17:18. Abraham prayed, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," and so that was given. His prayer was answered in that regard. There's also an account of his death. He too was gathered to his people, but it's not said that he was full of days, though he lived to be such a great age. It may be that he was not so weary of the world, nor so willing to leave it, as his good father Abraham was. This phrase that he was gathered unto his people may also suggest that Ishmael was a believer in the God of Abraham and shared in the spiritual blessings of all who die in true faith. Although he was not sharing in the material aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, he was not an heir of the covenant like Isaac was, yet he could have believed in the true God still and been gathered to the same place Abraham was. The scriptures here says that his sons dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And this places them generally in northern Arabia, along the main caravan route between Egypt and Assyria. Shur is the wilderness just east of the border of Egypt, and Havilah, meaning sandy, probably refers to all the sandy desert area of northern Arabia. We'd like to note the fact that verse 12 says that this section contains the generations of Ishmael. And as it was mentioned earlier, it may be that Ishmael had kept this record and that Isaac incorporated it into his own generation's record in Genesis 25:19. And one explanation for how this came about is that Isaac acquired Ishmael's record at the time they were together for their father's funeral. Ishmael at that time was 90 years old. His own 12 sons were grown, and they had become prolific and powerful enough to have settled towns and strongholds of their own and be called princes, as God had promised. And now, beginning in verse 19 of this 25th chapter of Genesis, we have a continuation of the story of Isaac and Rebekah, but we also are going to have the introduction of their two sons and the things that happened to them. And verse 19 begins by saying, "And these are the generations of Isaac." This statement, "these are the generations of Isaac," probably is the signature terminating that part of the records that Isaac kept. Isaac kept the records from Genesis 11:27 to this chapter 25, verse 19. And when he terminated his part, then the next part, which is probably written by Jacob, begins in the middle of this 19th verse by saying, "Abraham's son, Abraham begat Isaac." So he's now going to talk about the story of Isaac and Rebekah. This is Jacob giving his version of it now. The portion recorded by Isaac has now been closed out by the statement, "these are the generations of Isaac." And so Jacob begins by talking about the early background of Isaac. He talks about Isaac, Abraham's son, and he says, "Abraham begat Isaac." Of course, we already know that, but this is the way that Jacob ties in his part of the narrative. And as he does this, he gives this general statement of Isaac's background, continuing through his life following marriage, and then he tells about the experiences of Jacob until the time when Joseph was sold into Egypt. And that's going to be down to chapter 37, verse 2. So verse 20 says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan-Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian." So Isaac was 40 years old when he married. That's what he's saying here. And it'd be another 20 years before he would have any children. Like Abraham and Sarah, they had to wait many years and to make it a matter of special prayer before God sent him a son. Rebekah was from Syria, this place in Hebrew known as Aram, and her relatives were said to be Syrians. Aram was a son of Shem, so the Arameans or Syrians were Semites. She'd lived in Padan-Aram, which means the plain of Aram, where the towns of Haran and Nahor were settled, and to which her family had migrated. Isaac, of course, well knew God's promises concerning the seed that would come through him, but perhaps he took too much here for granted. 20 years of barrenness, however, finally drove him to prayer, and he and Rebekah might have a child. Verse 21 says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Now, some of the writers interpret this, "Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife," as meaning entreated the Lord with his wife, as though Isaac and Rebekah prayed together on this matter. And that could very well be. We read in the New Testament about living so that our prayers be not hindered, talking about the husband and the wife. And so it's possible that they were both praying for this matter. We know they both wanted this matter. Here they waited 20 years. This was a long time to wait. And they were getting old. Isaac was now 60 years old. But the Lord heard the prayer, and Rebekah conceived. Now we may wonder, why is it necessary to pray for something that God has already promised? This should be unnecessary for Isaac to have to pray for this. But even though his blessings have been promised us, even though he's already promised to send them, it seems that God desires that we pray that we have our needs supplied. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6:11, and they were to say, "Give us this day our daily bread," asking God for blessings that God would give them. Again in Matthew 7:11, he says, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" So God expects to be asked for these blessings. He expects us to pray for them, although he's promised to bless us. We can plainly read God's promises that he's going to bless us. In Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." Again in 2 Peter 1:4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So we're promised that we're going to receive the temporal as well as the spiritual blessings, but still God wants us to pray. He wants us to ask for these things. Ask for things as simple as, "Give us this day our daily bread." And certainly then it was appropriate for Rebecca and Isaac to pray that after 20 years waiting for this promised son, pray that she would have a child. And it may be that the time that they had to wait was so long because they hadn't been praying for this. Maybe they were just assuming it was going to happen and waiting to see when it was going to happen until they finally decided to pray for it. But the Bible here very definitely does point out the fact that Isaac prayed for his wife, and God answered. And she finally conceived, but not one son, but she had twins. So her prayer was abundantly answered. And this reminds us of the statement made in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So he's able to supply our needs, but he expects us to pray for them. And here in the case of Isaac and Rebecca, he did supply their need. She had twins. But a problem soon developed. Verse 22 says, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord." So the children struggle within her. Within the very womb, there begins to be a conflict between the two boys. Rebecca was feeling more than normal fetal movements. An actual struggle was taking place in her womb, and Rebecca seemed to realize that this was something significant, that she would have this kind of a feeling. And so she inquired of the Lord about it. Here again we get a glimpse of something about the nature of life and the nature of our blessings. We are unhappy because we don't have certain blessings given to us, and then when we get those blessings, we inherit certain problems with those blessings that we then fret about those problems. So there's never a time when we're not having to be concerned about something that's going on. Even when we are fully blessed, we still have concerns and problems. And one of her problems was she had this tremendous feeling inside of her abdomen. She had this turmoil among the intestines, so to speak, and she was concerned about it. And of course it is true in most pregnancies, somewhere along the line there is some kind of cause for concern one way or another, even with the health of the mother or the health of the baby, or maybe the health of both. And there is much we do not understand concerning the growth of the embryo. Present-day abortionists seem to feel that an embryo is not really a person until its birth, even though live birth can take place any time over a period of several months before and after the normal gestation period. And it's true, we cannot remember anything connected with our life before birth, but neither do we remember anything for several years after birth. A newborn babe does have feelings, however, and can show anger as well as contentment. And so why should this not be true for the period before birth? And the few scriptures that we have that give us some glimpse of embryonic development seem to indicate that this is a person before birth with personality, actually. In Psalms 139, verses 14 through 16, we read, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5, As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39, And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judea, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. So the Bible tells us very plainly in Ecclesiastes here that this babe in the womb, before it's born, is the work of God who maketh all. God has made this little embryo. It is the work of God. We learn over there in Psalms 139 that this little embryo is a work of God. And he calls it a work that is fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. This is a marvelous work of God. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. We can't see that little embryo. We can't know what's going on, but he's not hidden from God. God has made it. God's aware of it. And he says that your eyes did see my substance being yet unperfect. Before he's perfectly formed, God sees this little embryo. And in thy book, all my members are written, when yet there was none of them. So God has these members of this little infant recorded in his book. It's already made a record of by God. God's aware of the presence of this little baby. And then we read in Luke there where the child leapt for joy whenever Elizabeth greeted Mary. So there's more to this than just a little glob of a few cells that we can do away with if we don't happen to like the idea very well. This is a human being here. It's one recognized and made by God, and we need to recognize that ourselves. We must treat this unborn child with the respect and dignity that we would give to any other human being. That's our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.